according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is our Genesis hour this morning. Join me in Genesis chapter 14. We should conclude Genesis 14 today, move on to chapter 15 for next week. But we have some details we want to put together related to Melchizedek, and we don't want to move on without dealing with those issues first. And some of them, I think, are fundamental, not only for the sake of this chapter itself, but also the larger picture within the Bible itself related to dispensations, related to who we are in Christ and the priesthood that we have in Christ, because that is indeed a Melchizedek priesthood. And so getting the foundation of it here is very important. Before we do begin, though, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It would do us absolutely no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality. And so we want to open up with a word of prayer. This is our opportunity to employ 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins, to humble ourselves, or to remove any other distractions that might be limiting to the study of God's word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so thankful for truth, rejoicing in the truth of your word and rejoicing in a lampstand where the word of God shines forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little bit here, a little bit there. Father, we thank you for the studies you've blessed us with in Ephesians and now this hour, Father, in Genesis. And I pray, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, that we would embrace the eternal truth of your word. This is not mythology. This is not fiction. This is the eternal truth of your word. And Father, we stand forth as those that declare your truth to this lost and dying world. And maybe no verses, no book is hated more than Genesis in our day and age. So Father, equip us, hold us faithful, embolden us, Father, to testify to your truth. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so it really is remarkable as we work our way through the text, and really the first 11 chapters before we even get to Abraham, the first 11 chapters are fundamental, foundational for all of humanity. And the laws of divine establishment that are found in there related to personal volition. Every human being in the image of God has the opportunity to identify with God and to declare that image and to fulfill what humanity has been designed for. And then marriage, and then family, and then nations. These are the four laws of divine establishment that God put forth. And all of humanity, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you can still function according to those principles. Unbelievers can have blessed marriages as far as that goes by having integrity towards one another and functioning in the biblical design. Same thing with families, same thing with volition, same thing with nations. Nations that are functioning according to God's design will have temporal blessings by functioning according to God's design. Nations that want to live in defiance, like families in defiance or marriages in defiance or personal volition in defiance, if you want to live contrary to Genesis, get ready for the consequences, all right? Because there will be consequences in your volition, in your marriage, in your family, and in your nation. And so we say these things because here we are. And we're dealing with apostate America in the 21st century, and it's sad to think of what we used to be and where we are now and where we're headed. And I tremble to think of where my children and grandchildren are going to be dealing with in their generation. That's why we got to stay solid on truth every chance we get. And so all of that's foundational in the first 11 chapters, including the Table of Nations in chapter 10 and the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Of course, the flood, Noah's flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. If you have a framework for the early chapters of Genesis, then you have the foundation for God's design for humanity. It's a wonderful thing. Then we get to chapter 12, and from chapter 12 onward, we're dealing with Abraham, the life of Abraham, and how he was called, and how God is giving him, progressively giving him revelations as in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. And it started with the first declaration in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. We're even coloring them as we come to them, okay, because in a lot of ways, I never really left kindergarten. I like to color my books and the things I'm looking at. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is the opening declaration. This is the initial call. This is the initial call and the opening promise of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not the totality of the Abrahamic covenant, but it sets the stage for everything else that follows. It forms the bedrock of everything else that follows. And so some of these principles are important to not lose track of, especially in a chapter like today when we get to chapter 14 and Abraham goes to war. He goes to war. Why does he go to war? Because he wants to rescue Lot. But he's functioning as a nation, even as he's waiting for God to make him a nation. And so there's some principles there that I think we want to observe for what they are. We want to identify the transitionary nature of the call of Abraham. And Melchizedek's going to help us to do it. Okay? And hopefully we can have it in the right consequence, in the right context, where you and I don't get confused. Where you and I don't perceive a problem or an offense. And we have to make our own application. And if somebody does you wrong, are you going to grab the trained men in your house and take up arms and go to war? Okay? Are we called to do that? No, we would be very wrong if we were doing that. All right? So we need to know who we are in the church, where we are as citizens of heaven, and how do we function with volition, marriage, family, and nationalism in the scope of our application today in the church. All right? And so I hope to do that with Melchizedek today in chapter 14. So then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that's the initial call and the opening promise. We have a secondary statement that gets made in verse 7. Again, I colored it so that I don't miss it anytime I scroll through the text. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." And this is showing the unfolding nature of the promise. The land wasn't actually granted in verses 1 through 3. He just said, "Go, I will show it to you." But now it's granted in verse 7. And it's not granted to Abraham. It's granted to his seed. We'll get to a later promise where it's granted to Abraham. But to start with, it's granted to his seed. "To your seed I will give this land." And it is seed singular. I think it's personally applied to Jesus Christ in this context. We're going to see multiple seeds in later contexts. So we've had two Abrahamic covenant iterations. They are iterations. And then in chapter 13, he finally separates from Lot. Took him long enough. And as he finally separates from Lot, he tells Lot, you know, you take the low road, I'll take the high road. Or, if you go left, I'll go right. Or whatever the case. He gives Lot the opportunity to choose. And Lot chooses the valley. He chooses it's well watered, it's wealthy, it's prosperous, and those cities are there. Which we think is a problem because those cities are tremendously wicked and evil against the Lord. Lot didn't think it was a problem at all. Lot thought it was a plus. Okay, and that shouldn't surprise us that there will be differences of opinions between Abraham and Lot in terms of what do you think is an advantage and what do you think is a disadvantage in the culture around you. Lot saw nothing wrong with Sodom and Gomorrah, thought it was great, and he picked that land. And so the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, sinners against the Lord. We'll have more on that moving forward. But then after Lot separates, I think this is important. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. And really, this is now the full obedience that Abraham should have done back in chapter 12. Because he was told to leave his land and leave his father's house. Leave his family. Leave his people group. But he didn't. He stuck out with Lot that whole time. So, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you." Now for the first time, Abram is promised that this land is his. "To you and to your descendants forever." Again, seed is singular, and we might take it as singular until verse 16, when we find out that seed is to be understood in the plural. I will make your seed, your descendants, as the dust of the earth. So that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed or your descendants can also be numbered. And now we have promise of human, earthly, biological children of Abraham called the Jewish people. All right. We have the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their first being promised right here. And then keep in mind, this is now the third iteration of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby in steps, a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept, the details of the Abrahamic covenant are being conveyed to Abraham while he still has no children. He is still, it's just him and Sarah and no children yet. That's going to be an issue when we get into chapter 15. Because Abram's got questions. He says, Lord, how's this going to work? I don't have any children yet. And we'll tackle that when we get to chapter 15. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And this is just, it's faithfulness on God's part. It's faith on Abram's part to trust in the Lord, to walk around, to see the land, to live in, amongst the inhabitants, to actually begin to form personal relationships with the inhabitants, in which he does. We're going to see the Amorites, that he, three of them, brothers, that he makes an alliance with in chapter 14. So Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He decides to dwell by the oaks of Mamre, which is a good thing. Okay? You might call this Calvinist luck, or you might say this is the sovereignty of God, taking him where he needs to be, putting him in the proximity with these Gentiles, despite the fact that they're Canaanites, despite the fact that they are cursed under the curse of Ham, right? These Canaanites are cursed, but these three brothers are positive to doctrine. These three brothers respond to the gospel. These three brothers are believers that form alliances with Abraham. To me, that's a wonderful thing to consider. Okay? Keep that in mind, by the way, if you encounter a skeptic who tries to say that God's a moral monster when he orders the massacre of the Canaanites, that he's a genocidal maniac, that And they try to make it sound as horrible as they possibly can, failing to realize that, you know, didn't have to be like that. Mamre and his brothers got saved. Okay, Rahab got saved. You know, individual believers could still respond to the gospel and be delivered, just like Lot and his family were delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. So, is God a moral monster when he destroys evil? Of course not. He's a righteous and holy God when he destroys evil. We've got to be clear on that. So all of this sets the table now with three iterations for the Abrahamic covenant. And this now is the transition that I'm talking about, because the call of Abraham is a watershed in human history. Right? More so than the flood, more so than the Tower of Babel. And very frequently I keep putting this diagram back up on the wall. And if you want your own copy of this, you can take one, because they're in the Plan of God readers that are out there in the hallway. And this diagram is in a fold-out chart in the back of the book. And so feel free to take it and fold it out and look at it and memorize it and everything else that goes with this chart. But now, the history of these things, okay? If you think about it, from the time that the time that the angels had a stewardship, and then before humanity came along, right? So there's a change of stewardship between the angels and humanity. And God created Adam, and we know the whole story in Genesis 1 and 2. But there's a huge break in between those stewardships, right? Like the destruction of the angelic earth. the tohu wabohu destruction. We have the judgment upon the angels. We even have the angels that are permanently locked into that spirit realm. Remember, angels are already in their eternity future mode. They're invisible to us most of the time. They're in the spiritual realm, in the invisible realm, okay? And so there's really not a lot of crossover. There's not a lot of influence. By the time Adam comes along, the only influence, the crossover, is the serpent who comes in to tempt him and to lead him into sin and to cause the human fall. So that's the negative example, right? We agree, the serpent, the temptation, it's a bad thing. All right, but now we have this next bridge, this next bridge between the Gentiles and the Jews. Okay? And I know, I'm quirky. Schofield and Schaefer and Thieme and everybody, Tommy Ice, Robbie Dean, any of these guys, they're going to call this the dispensation of the Gentiles. My theory is there aren't any Gentiles until the Jews come along. So not until Abraham is called, once you have Jews, then you can have Gentiles. But prior to Abraham, am I wrong about this? Prior to Abraham, all humans are humans. Okay? There are no Gentiles. Everybody's a Gentile. Abram was a Gentile until he was called. Okay? Anyway, so yeah, that's my quirk. I call it the dispensation of man instead of the dispensation of Gentiles, but you guys know what I'm talking about. Now, this bridge, the crossover, this is what I want to start to kind of explore and get us thinking about it and praying about it and considering specifically now that there's a new stewardship being unveiled. They didn't know about this before. None of the Gentiles before Abraham were ever had a clue that, by the way, there's coming a chosen people, the Jews, and I'm going to give them priesthood. I'm going to give them... None of that was revealed ahead of time. So now God calls Abram. He's had three iterations of the Abrahamic covenant. He doesn't even have the totality of the Abrahamic covenant yet. But he gets a visit from Melchizedek. He gets a visit from the king priest of God Most High. And so this is extraordinary. This is a king priest who, before the call of Abraham, was a part of the stewardship of the Gentiles, the stewardship of humanity, as the king priest of God Most High. And now he comes to find out that he's losing his stewardship. He's coming to find out that there is a new stewardship being inaugurated upon the earth. And it's going to be inaugurated in this territory, oh, by the way, where you live. And, oh, by the way, this Jerusalem that you're the king priest of, it's not going to be yours. Okay? Now, how much of that did he know, and how early did he know it? Obviously, he didn't know everything that you and I know today, because we have the hindsight to look back at it. But the king priest of Jerusalem, it's called Salem in those days, but it's the capital of Israel. It's the city of David. It's the place of Zion. It's the earthly venue for Zion. And so this crossover here, this is what I want to focus on for Genesis 14. Okay, and it's interesting to me. How did Melchizedek's not the only one, because remember Job was a Gentile pre-Abraham. And then the whole book of Job is set in the pre-Abraham, about two generations prior to Abraham, in the dispensation of the Gentiles, the book of Job, and that's got to be studied in that same context of this stewardship under innocence, conscience, and human government. We also have Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro was a priest of Midian. All right, now that gets my attention, okay? Because by the time we get to Moses' generation, now we're 400 years after Abraham, and there still is a Midianite priest. A Midianite priest of God Most High. So these are the things that get my attention. Does Melchizedek stop being a priest because Abraham is called? No. Any more than Jethro stops being a priest because Abraham was called and all the generations down to Moses. I think these things become significant, and they're not often written about by dispensationalists, and they need to be. Absolutely need to be. Now, obviously, the crossover from Israel to the church was very sudden because it was the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit descended, and we have a very clear-cut boundary between the dispensation of Israel and the dispensation of the church. Likewise, the rapture will give us a clear-cut boundary after the church is over. So we have those clear-cut boundaries. Right? After the rapture, we're gone. And then Israel receives their stewardship back. And there's none of that crossover blend. There's none of that influence of church members that are still fiddling around and doing something with Israel and the tribulation, because we're gone. We're absolutely gone. But this transition here, this is what I want to stress as we look at Genesis 14. Okay? So I'm not going to go back and reteach the war. There's these four kings that come in from the east, and they're making war with the five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these guys talked about all the Nephilim that they had to fight against. So all of that. And the consequence of the war, they took plunder. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. And as far as if the chapter ended there, we wouldn't have an issue. War is war, plunder is plunder, to the victor goes the spoils, and this is the design. And it's not, you know, as nations function with nations, all right, they're entitled to the plunder. They're entitled to the goods, they're entitled to the food supply, they're entitled to plunder their defeated foes, and that's what they're doing here. This is a function in the operation of nationalism and the laws of war. Issue comes up, though, in verse 12, because they take Lot. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So many things to glean with respect to that. Remember the laws of divine establishment and what's connected with the blessings by association and the cursings by association and, you know, the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. And if you're going to be in a city that gets conquered, well, the temporal life effects of that, consequences of that, okay? So, Lot is carried away. So a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Lot was also a Hebrew, okay? And I think there's a connection there. And I asked this question, well, it's been 2 weeks since we've been here, right? Because we had a missionary report last week, so we haven't really been with Moses here or with Abraham here for 2 weeks now. But a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. And I'm like, wow, why? Who is this guy? How did he know? What's going on? Tell me more. The text doesn't tell us, but it does give us some kind of an indication. For some reason, this fugitive is not a Hebrew. He's a fugitive Sodomite. And let me get down here. Yeah, Abram's armed action. A Sodomite survivor had sufficient knowledge of Lot and Abraham. We don't know what he knew, but he knew enough. He knew enough to know that Lot the Hebrew was among the captives and that Abram the Hebrew might want to know that, okay? Or that Abram the Hebrew might do something about that. We actually don't know what he expected, right? It's not really clear. Like when Mary told Jesus they ran out of wine, what was she expecting? We don't know. She's just making the information known. This guy too. You know, your nephew just got kidnapped by Keter Lee Omer. What did he have in mind when he gave that report? We don't know. Did he envision that Abram was going to grab 318 men out of his house and go attack four kings? Probably not. But that's what happened. So he had sufficient knowledge of Lot and Abram so as to report Lot's capture to his uncle. And so we get these little glimpses. And I don't know. You know, where do these Gentiles learn these things? There's no written scripture yet. There's no Bible they can study. You know, are there angels conveying messages? Are there prophetic dreams? Are some of these king priests, are they also prophets? Do they have revelation that's given to them? We don't know. Balaam was one that was a Gentile prophet we know of, and as I've mentioned others. Now, for whatever reason, they learn things and they respond by faith. This is what Rahab the harlot did. She learned things somewhere, somehow, and she responded by faith. And what did she do? She went to those spies and said, I need you. I need you to help me. You need to bless me. And so I think this servant, likewise, is like a type of Rahab. He's an example of a Gentile believer who's starting to learn that there's a new stewardship underway. Something new in the history of humanity is about to be launched. And it's being launched with Abram. So, I mean, in the outworking of the book of Genesis, the flood is obviously a huge issue, right? Literally a watershed moment. The Tower of Babel is another watershed moment where the nations get dispersed. But the call of Abraham impacted more than just Abraham. It impacted all of those nations that got scattered at Babel. Somehow, some way, the priests and the prophets and anyone on positive volition to El Elyon, to the God Most High, it was being made clear to them that their blessings would come through Abraham. And I think this fugitive is an indication of that. And then the response of Melchizedek is a secondary indication of that in this very same chapter. So a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. That's a blessing. Letting Abram know about it instead of keeping Abram in the dark. That's a blessing. I think this fugitive gets blessed. Now, Abram had been living by the oaks of Mamre. That's a person, by the way. Later on, it becomes a geographic term. It's kind of interesting. I'm reading about the Transcontinental Railroad, and we're learning about the exploration to the west, learning about, you know, and a lot of the towns out there, towns like Stockton, towns like Fremont, towns like, you know, all these towns, they were named after real people, right? And you're reading the book, and you're reading the name, and you have to remind yourself constantly, oh yeah, that's the person, not the town, okay? Anyway, Mamre, the person for whom the location was later named. He had some oaks, and Abram was living next to him. The brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, they were allies with Abram. They established a covenant alliance. Abram had settled near Hebron and had established a covenant alliance with three Amorite brothers. He did not create a covenant with the Nephilim that were in Hebron. He did not create an alliance with, because they're going to be dealt with later on after the Exodus. He did not make an alliance with the rulers of Hebron. But in between these towns, these three brothers become allies. Okay? And they become princes of the covenant, is the Hebrew expression there. So when Abram had heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Okay? That's the town, not the person. Okay? This gets tricky sometimes. All right. Now, we're not called to do this. Okay? None of us. We have a household, yes. Okay, we have a household, we have a marriage, we have family. We are not called to be nations. We are not called to take action as a nation. If we're going to function biblically under the laws of divine establishment, we need to keep our marriage as a marriage, our family as a family, and our nation as a nation. And the Bolander family does not become the Bolander nation that goes to Bolander war against whatever, right? There's no Hatfield and McCoy warfare that happens with Bolanders versus whoever, okay? Besides, my household's gotten kind of small lately as the empty nest syndrome hits in and all of that. But Abram has 318 trained men in his house. He's ready, okay? And then, even though this is his land, and even though God has promised him this land, he still has to defend his women, he has to defend his children, he has to defend his flocks, he has to defend his property. He still has to live as an alien in the midst of a cursed people that are as sinful as they get. So he leads out his trained men. This phrase, trained men, very unique in Genesis. Born in his house. Many of them are slaves, birthed for this purpose. Born in his house, 318, and went in as far as Dan. All right. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. So he's greatly outnumbered. I mean, if you're going to be outnumbered, you might as well divide yourself anyway. You're outnumbered no matter what. Attack, divide into thirds, attack from all different sides at night. I mean, it's kind of fun. I hope this is on video. I want to see the replay on this when we get to heaven. This is very much a foreshadowing of Gideon. 318 dedicated trained retainers. Remember, Gideon had to shrink his army down to when he finally got below 318. I think that's when God was aiming for something lower than 318. And when he got down to 300, God told Gideon, he said, all right, that's good. Now you can go forward and fulfill the typology of what Abraham did 400 years ago. So, yeah, we've seen this. You can, I'm convinced by the time we get finished with Abraham in chapter 25, we will have the pattern for the rest of the Old Testament. From the Exodus to the wilderness wanderings to the conquest to the Davidic kingdom to everything. Foreshadowed in the life and ministry of Abraham. So yeah, foreshadowing Gideon's victory. Now, on the way back from the war, so they win. He attacks the four kings, smites them. Doesn't say they kill them. It's not necessary for those kings to die in this battle. All that really requires is for these military strikes to be such that it recovers the plunder of Sodom, is all it really requires. Doesn't require the other city's plunder to be recovered. Doesn't require any of that. It may reach to the point where the retreating armies, they're going back home anyway. They're headed back to Elam. They're headed back to the places they came from. And they're going to take as much as they can get. It does say he defeated them. He brought back, it does say, all the goods. That can be read in different ways. All the goods. Is it all the goods of Sodom? Or all the goods of all the places, of all the things? Anyway, and then he brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. All right, so it's a tremendous victory. And coming back to celebrate. And this is where Melchizedek, the king priest, returns. And it actually doesn't return. He gets introduced here. Pops in out of nowhere. Like, who's this guy? He wasn't mentioned before. He wasn't a target of Keter-Leomer's military action. It was not mentioned. It was not on the route of march. It was not a target for the invading armies. Where does he come from? So after his return from the defeat of Keter-Leomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. Now, I think this is the new king, because I think the old king died in the tar pits. But he comes out. Yeah, always cheerleaders available at the end of the war, you know, saying, I was supporting you all the time. I was right there with you. And comes out to meet him after the war. Would have been better if he would have gone out with him and took part, but that's okay. And he also comes empty-handed. He also comes without any words. He doesn't say anything. There's nothing he can say, not right away. He'll have plenty to say at the end of the chapter. But just in this one verse, he shows up empty-handed and empty-worded, right? Nothing to say. He's just there. He wants to be the first one there. But right behind him comes Melchizedek. And Melchizedek shows up with bread and wine. I don't know if that made the king of Salem or made the king of Sodom look bad or whatever, like, oh, I didn't bring anything. But Melchizedek shows up. Not only does he show up with bread and wine, he shows up with doctrine. He shows up with a divine viewpoint perspective to worship. That's best of all. Because he was priest of El Elyon, priest of God Most High. The first time ever in the Bible the word priest appears. You can look back and find it. It's not in the first 13 chapters. The word priest first shows up here with Melchizedek, the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And so he blessed him. He, Melchizedek, blessed Abram. And again, this is that dynamic because he's a priest of God Most High. But now there's a new stewardship being birthed, a new stewardship, a new administration, a new oikonomia. Now we get that because of the New Testament, right? We have hindsight looking back. You won't find oikonomia here in this passage. But you can see it for what it is based upon what we know in the New Testament related to oikonomia. And so he blessed him. The Gentile blessed Abram. And said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. They serve the same God. The priest of God Most High is blessing the prophet of God Most High. Possessor, begetter, gainer, acquirer of heaven and earth. This is the vocabulary you look at when you study Proverbs 8. Kana, to acquire, to beget, to possess. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. All right, so the application here. I think this is huge. And before I get to the king of Sodom, because he's kind of a weasel here at the end of the chapter, I want to talk about Melchizedek. Just his very name means king of righteousness. Melech is king, Tzedek is righteousness. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness. That's just what his name means. But he's also king of Salem, which is the king of peace. So that makes him what? A type of Christ, obviously. The prince of peace, the coming king, the coming ruler of Jerusalem. This is the first use of priest in the Bible, the Gentile priest of El Elyon, God Most High. He comes out to fellowship and to bless. To fellowship and to bless. Okay, the bread and wine is just for refreshments while we're fellowshipping. Okay, we can eat, we can drink, we can relax, and we can talk doctrine. There's nothing better. Okay? I mean, is there? Conan, what is best in life? I want to eat and drink and talk doctrine with brothers and sisters that love the Lord. Sounds like the best thing to me. Comes out to fellowship and to bless the called out prophet of God Most High. Notice, he's not pouting about losing his stewardship. He's not pouting about, why does this guy get to be the steward? Who does he think he is? Where is he coming from? He thinks this is his land now? This is my land. I'm the king priest of Salem. Right? You know, remember when David was told he couldn't build the temple? King David wanted to build the temple. And God said, no, you can't build the temple. Your son Solomon will build it. And you remember, I think it's so striking. I think it's a mark of David's humility. He worshipped. He didn't pout. Right? He didn't say, well, I'm going to build a temple anyway, even if you don't want me to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. I'll show you how much I love you. I'm going to build this temple. No. He also doesn't pout about it and take his toys and go home and say, fine. If I can't build your temple, then I don't want to do anything. Okay? All the common human responses we might anticipate from a believer that was less after God's own heart than King David. He didn't pout about not building the temple. He said he funded it. He formed alliances with a source for lumber, and he laid up treasure, and all the thing was made so that when Solomon became king, he could start construction the next day. That was David's positive volition response. And I see something very analogous to that here with Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek could get word about Abram and the new stewardship. He could get word about the covenants. Oh, bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And Melchizedek could say, well, that's awful. That should apply to me. I'm a king priest. I'm a better guy than this guy. And I'm already here. I'm already king of Salem. But he doesn't pout over losing over the transition between the Gentiles and the Jews. He's not pouting over this right here. Okay? By the way, some folks think this was motivating Satan in his fall. But the fallen angels were absolutely livid when they learned that these dust creature human beings were on schedule to come along later and be greater than them. And that when they learned about the future arrival of humanity, Satan and the fallen angels were having none of it. They could not envision themselves being made servants to dust creature humans that evidently they had some anticipation were on the way. Anyway, that's a different message. So Melchizedek comes out to fellowship and to bless. He goes on to bless the God that they both serve. And he accepts a tithe from Abram. Now this is curious. He gave him a tenth of all. He, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. And Melchizedek accepts it. So even though Abram is now the steward and Melchizedek is no longer the steward, he still accepts the service. He still accepts the gift. A believer can look at another ministry and say, I support that ministry. I'm glad what they're doing. Right? We're not in competition. We're not hostile to what other pastors are doing, churches are doing, seminaries are doing. You know, if we train a man here to be a pastor, we're not telling Schaefer Seminary they can't do it. We're just saying this is what we do. And things of that nature. All right. And so Abram is pleased to give him a tithe. To give him a tenth of all the spoil. Tremendous amount of wealth. And Melchizedek accepts it in the will of God. That's key as well. I don't think a mature believer like Melchizedek would accept it if it was wrong. I know a lot of legalists, though, would have trouble with it. They would say, ooh, we don't want that. That's Sodom and Gomorrah money. You know where that came from. Okay? And they wouldn't want any part of it. Anyway, don't get me going on that. I'll tell the Ralph Braun story again of how the madam of some brothel in Ketchikan, Alaska got saved and shut down her business and brought a tremendous gift to the church. And the church had a real struggle in accepting the money that came from a brothel. And anyway, Ralph Braun gave him the whatnot and said, this woman got saved and she loves the Lord and she wants to serve. And how legalistic do you want to be? You know, God can turn cursing to blessing. And Ralph, one of the most grace men I've ever known in my life. Anyway, so he accepts the tithe. Now, Melchizedek only appears here. This is it. Verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. He's king of Salem. He brings bread and wine. He's priest of El Elyon. He blessed Abram. He blessed God. Abram gives him a tenth. And that's it. Goodbye, Melchizedek. Enter stage left, exit stage right. He's gone. Okay? Only one other time does he show up in one verse of Psalms, Psalm 110. And so you would think, here's a character, kind of obscure, that shows up in Genesis and then never again. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I mean, nowhere else in the Old Testament. It's like he just shows up and then he disappears. He arrives from nowhere and then he's gone. Except in Psalm 110, 400 years after Moses, or after Abraham, here's David, about 1,000 B.C. Okay, so 1,000 years after Abraham is David. We put Abraham ballpark 2,000, David is ballpark 1,000 B.C. And David says, the Lord says to my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. There's doctrine in that. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And all the Christology that goes into this and the messianic expectations that go into this, applications for Israel, applications for the church. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Israel can anticipate this as their Messiah who is on hold, waiting to come, waiting to conquer. Of course, the church understands this as the resurrected, glorified, ascended Savior sitting at the right hand of the Father. We've got a perspective they don't have. That's all right. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So when the Father tells Jesus it's all right to go back to earth again, you're going to rule, you're going to conquer, you're going to rule, and it won't be a pleasant reign, not for the first 1,000 years. You're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. Even after he kills a whole batch of them at Armageddon, and even as he starts his rule with 100% believers on the planet, how long does it take for enemies to reform, for new enemies to arise? And by the end of the 1,000 years, he's surrounded. They're demanding the release of Satan. They're demanding the abdication of Jesus off his throne. And that Gog-Magog rebellion concludes the millennium with a tremendous failure. But the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. The first half of the verse is easy enough. I mean, we can follow that. But then, and in earthly terms too, I think we can relate to Israel as your people, the Jewish people, the earthly kingdom, the throne of David. There's a context here for Israel's application, no question. It's only once we get to the book of Hebrews that this psalm gets adapted for a church application as well. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Or, footnote, the dew of your youth is yours. either way, what does that mean? Okay? And we get into some things here that apply to the church that don't apply to Israel, and they're not easy to deal with. Hebrews helps us. But I think it's a nice verse that shows both Israel and the church in a way without giving away mystery and without spoiling the mystery of the church. In any event, we finally get to verse 4, which is the main point of turning here. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Now, this is the God who cannot lie, but He's taking a vow. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Wait a minute. Why is this verse even in the Bible? What is this? Especially after Leviticus, especially after the whole Levitical priesthood is established, and after all of the Old Testament record of how Judah has the king tribe and Levi has the priestly tribe, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's enough to just slap you upside the head and say, oh, something different is on the way. It's like being told, behold, I will make a new covenant. Wait a minute. As soon as the word new covenant gets issued, you think, all right, tell me more. What's, you know, are we finally going to be done with this Mosaic thing that's so conditional and condemns us every time we turn around? Is there a new covenant on the way that's going to be for our glory and not for our condemnation? Same thing. So, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the person being spoken to, the you are priest forever, is the same as sit at my right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so clearly it's God the Son, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And David doesn't know all the details we know, but he does know that the coming Son of David is going to be his Lord. That's an amazing concept too. So three verses in Genesis and one strange verse in Psalms that Messiah in the kingdom will be a Melchizedek king priest. That's exciting. That's exciting. But that's all we have in the Old Testament. Until we get to the New Testament, then Melchizedek has a preeminent development in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 5. And if you want, this is going to be the quick version here today, okay? If you want more, I think we took, I don't know how many, I think it was 12 lessons, about 12 lessons per chapter, I think, when we did the Hebrew series. Notebooks in the hallway, MP3s are on the website. All right. So yeah, contrasting those Old Testament high priests and Jesus. No one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. He didn't do it, would never do it. Jesus was all about humility. Let the Father promote. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, Psalm 2, Proverbs 8, just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We just read it, Psalm 110. I wonder sometimes if the author of Hebrews was a little fuzzy on his verses. No, I think he was solid on his verses. He just didn't list them. He just says in another passage. That's fine. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this king priest who came so humbly in his first advent, when he comes back, no more kenosis, no more emptying himself, no more laying aside the privileges, no more, you know, there's not going to be another manger, there's another, you know, babe in the manger thing. He's coming back to conquer, riding on a white horse and conquering this world. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, and he was already sinless and perfect, but the suffering made him even more perfect, perfectly suited to be an advocate, perfectly suited to be an intercessor, perfectly suited to be a high priest with the understanding of our weaknesses. He became, to all those who obey Him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember, He went through and He passed through the veil and He sat down at the right hand of God. Every Levitical priest would go through the veil and then come back out when he was done so he could do it again next year. Jesus, once and for all, passed through the heavens, stood before the Father's throne, cleansed the heavenly temple, and took His seat at the right hand of the Father, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I like the fact that He's called a high priest. He's called a forerunner. We are in Him. We follow His lead. We are priests as well in Christ. If Melchizedek had a priesthood underneath him and some sons or others that were also priests, the Genesis didn't get into that kind of detail. Concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. I think teaching Melchizedek doctrine is a quick trip to a pulpit committee being formed to get rid of this guy. Okay? It's not easy doctrine. It gets complicated. But when a flock is hungry for truth, they want the deep things. They want meat. They don't just want milk again and again and again. They want meat. And Melchizedek is meat doctrine. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles and the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. All right. Well, Melchizedek is not milk doctrine. We get into chapter 6, and there's more to say about Melchizedek. Specifically, verse 20 that ends the section. When God made the promise to Abraham, since He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself. Again, the God who cannot lie. Why is He taking these vows? Why is He swearing? Right? And how does that really work when God says, I swear to God? Right? But He swears by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. Having patiently waited, He obtained the promise. Men swear by one greater than themselves. Of course, there's no one greater than God. But He wants to make it clear, desiring even more to show to the heirs the promise of the unchangeableness of His purpose. And this is why. He is promising Abraham, but then the heirs for 2,000 years, for 4,000 years, I mean, how long has this promise now been on hold? From Abraham to Jesus was 2,000 years, and then they rejected the kingdom. And now they waited another 2,000 years. But it's guaranteed by an oath, by two unchangeable things. It's impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement and take hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. I mentioned that last hour. The anchor of the soul. The stability that we have, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. There it is. You want stability in your Christian walk? Engage your Melchizedek priesthood. Hold fast to your high priest. Enter within the veil. That's where the anchor is. That's where stability is. But if you want to ignore your Melchizedek priesthood, if you want to be content with a light and fluffy approach, you know, the milk doctrines and the moralistic therapeutic deism of feel-goodism, there's no stability with that. The anchor is within the veil. The anchor is this Melchizedek priesthood. And you'll notice, sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, when Aaron went in there, he didn't go in there and wait for his sons to follow him and all Israel to follow him or anybody to follow him. Nobody followed him. He went in there by himself. And then he finished and he was done and he came back out. And his son wouldn't get a turn until he was dead. Then his son would have a turn. And then he would die. Then his son would have a turn. One at a time. But Jesus enters as a forerunner. Guess what? What are we? We're in Christ. We have a heavenly priesthood. We have a royal priesthood in Christ. It's a Melchizedek priesthood in Christ. And do we have to wait till we're dead to enter within that veil? No, we're there right now. Our daily priesthood is in the here and now in the church age. We offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. There's a lot here. A high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What I like is that the Melchizedek pattern that we have in Genesis is pretty simple. Food and wine and talk doctrine. Okay? Like we have one of our potlucks around here and other things. Church likes to eat. That's great. It's my kind of church. Because we eat spiritual food and then we eat everything else. Okay? And it's about bread and wine and talking doctrine. That was Melchizedek and Abraham. And Melchizedek blessed Abram, and Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek. We don't tithe, of course, but we do grace giving. We honor the Word of God. Wasn't that hymn this morning beautiful? That first hymn expressed every component of giving, stewardship, our time, our talents, our service, money also, but that's not all of it, okay? It was a great hymn. And then finally, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, whom Abram met as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Look, he calls it the slaughter of the kings. So maybe they did die. Looks like they did die, huh? To whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. First of all, by translation of his name, he was king of righteousness. How about that? I'm not just the only goofy one making that up. It's in the Bible. The Holy Spirit said that's significant. His name means king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. In other words, the text of Genesis doesn't give us that information. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. The way it was written, the narrative of Genesis 14 allows for that written character to be a type of Christ. Anyway, one whose genealogy is not traced from them. All right, so like I said, there's a whole ton of this here. I'm going to let the rest of that go. I'm going to wrap up the rest of Genesis 14. So I do want to start chapter 15 next week. All right. So yeah, this king of Sodom. We don't know his name. Doesn't matter. We knew the other king's name. Bera, I think. Bela, something. But he's the one that died. Died in the tar pits. Now this new guy shows up and says, yeah, I want to be king. Or even says that he is the king. He just doesn't have a city, doesn't have any things, doesn't have any people. He is a very impressive king. So he shows up. He went out to meet him at the Valley of Shavah. And then Melchizedek and all the worship there. And then, verse 21. Now the king finally, he still has nothing in his hands. He still has nothing to give, but he has a lot he wants to say, including a whole lot of give me requests that he has here. The new king of Sodom provides no fellowship, no blessing, no awareness of El Elyon. And the king's proposed division of booty is as ridiculous as it is selfish. So the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Seriously, he actually said that, right? It's like sometimes people get quoted in the news saying things like, really, did he say that? Yes, he actually said that. Give the people to me. The people that you captured in war, they're now your property. They're now your war captives, your war slaves. You can do whatever you want with them. Give them to me? Who are you? What did you do? Are these your people? Even if they used to be your people, they're Abram's now. Give the people to me, oh, and take the goods for yourself. So I don't want the stuff, the gold, the wealth, the food, the possessions, the whatever. Just want the people. You can keep the goods. And again, did he really just say this out loud? Is this the offer that he's making? Because Abraham could sit there and say, well, you know what? These are mine. Oh, and those goods, those are also mine. You know, he wants to split 50-50, right? I'll keep the people, you keep the goods. But all of it is Abram's. God gave them into Abram's hand, right? That was the worship. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. All these people are now Abraham's slaves. All this wealth is Abraham's wealth, minus the 10% that he gave to Melchizedek. It's almost like, you know, any government that tells you how much of your own things you can keep. Does it ever bother you at all? They want to find out, well, you know, what did you make and how much of that should we let you keep? Well, oh, I'm sorry, was this yours? Okay. Don't get me going. I've got to finish this up here. All right. So Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord. Now, this is curious. When did this happen? Was this during his worship with Melchizedek? Was it during the war? Was it before the war? Was it when he first got news that Lot was captured? We don't know the when, but at some point prior to this conversation, in the past, Abram took a vow. I swore to Yahweh, El Elyon, God Most High, Kana, possessor of heaven and earth, begetter, owner, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours. Now, this is curious, too. Okay? Talk about the God of grace who's restoring to Sodom the people and the possessions of Sodom, even though we know what happens in chapter 19, right? I mean, we know what's coming up. Just pretend you don't know that yet. And God returns their people, and God returns their wealth. You know, if I was God, would I return? No, I wouldn't return the people. And why would I do that? Knowing what's coming up? Let's go ahead and just end this now. But he returns them. This is something. Because, remember, the times, the seasons are in God's hands. Their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation is in God's hands. And the destruction of Sodom is not yet. They're going to have more time to repent. And they, of course, they won't. God knows they won't. But he gives them that time anyway. He puts them back in their city, back with their property, back with their people, with a new king now. Abram says, I swore I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. He has an awareness of what the discussion would be, what the rumor would be, what the slander would be, the claim. Oh, yeah, well, he's only rich because he plundered the Sodomites. That's the only way he got rich, you know. It's like the only way America got rich was because they plundered, you know, and it was built on this and built on that, and there's no other reason why except the guilt of Sodom. Wait a minute. Now, this could become a whole message on its own. For fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. Okay, the satanic liars will always make that claim. So Abram said, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, because the laborer is worthy of his hire, right? The worker is worthy of his support. These soldiers have to eat. And plus, they already ate it. Can't give that back. Okay? So they ate the food after the war. They've been eating since we walked back. And whatever's left, they haven't eaten yet. You can have it. Also, the share of the men who went with me, these three brothers, they're Amorite brothers, yes. They're under the curse of Canaan, yes. But they are allies with Abram. I think they're believers. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. And they're entitled to it. Why? Because they blessed Abram and they are blessed. I think it's Genesis 12:3 in action right here with the blessing of Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. And we're not told what they take. They took something. They got to provide for their soldiers and provide for their people. And so they do. And this is the last we see Sodom until the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we will get to that. All right. Next week when we come back, we have more of the Abrahamic covenant. And this time, for the first time, in the fourth iteration, Abraham has a sufficient intimacy with Yahweh to start asking questions. For the first time, Abram had no questions in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He had no questions in Genesis 12, 7. He had no questions in Genesis 13. But now in Genesis 15, in the fourth iteration of the Abrahamic covenant, God talks to Abram and Abram talks to God. So I changed the shade on the color there. And we're going to work our way through that as well. I think this fourth iteration, a lot of things become clear. A lot of things get so crystallized with this fourth iteration that it's not surprising to me that this is the iteration where he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's in this fourth iteration that the declaration of justification by faith is attached. It could have been attached to any of the previous ones too, don't get me wrong. Abram was already a righteous man back in chapter 12. But for this statement, for this doctrine of justification by faith, it gets reserved for the fourth iteration, and that's not an accident. So we'll be tackling that next week as well. All right? Just in case there's any questions, just in case there's any puzzlement, we do have Q&A night on Wednesday night. Feel free to ask anything you want. If you still are insisting on justification by works, we'll fix that too. Okay? It's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We're going to be very clear on that. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for Abraham. What an example. And we're learning these lessons. They're so timeless and applicable. Looking forward to Israel and their stewardship. Looking forward to the church and our stewardship. Seeing especially today the priesthood of Melchizedek, this is a great reminder of why we should be priests ourselves in our prayer, engaged in our prayer ministry, engaged in our daily sacrifices. So, Father, continue to make these studies very real and very applicable to each one of us. Help us to understand them, help us to live them, and help us to communicate them, Father, with our children, with our family, with our friends. Father, this is so necessary truth. As our nation is headed for some dark times. Keep us steady, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to conclude with our closing hymn. We do this because...